All right, you know, this is our, I think, our sixth message as we're going through the first letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. If you've missed a message or maybe you want to refresh yourself, we're posting all these sermons online so you can catch up if you've missed any one of them. But here in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul begins to pin his final thoughts to the people of Thessalonia. And the context of this entire letter is how to live a godly life. Everything Paul says from the intro to the ending is all about encouraging you, equipping you and I to live a godly life. I want you to know this: spiritual growth is a never-ending, ongoing, unceasing work. Like, maybe you think, oh, I've been doing this thing for a year. I think I've got it down. You're not even close, yo. If you're here and you're like, I've been a Christian for 30 years, I kind of understand now how this whole thing works. You've just barely scratched the surface of what God is able to do, is capable of doing in your life. See, you will never arrive at a place in your relationship with God where you're done growing. I don't care if you were born in the pew. You're never going to come to a place where you can stop growing, or you've reached a pinnacle where you can say, okay, I can stop now. I've learned everything. Not going to happen. I'm going on 27 years of following Jesus, and I still got growing to do. Now, before you say amen to that, you still got growing to do. We still got growing to do. And so it's an ongoing, never-ending, unceasing task. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just read along with me up here. It says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God wants you to grow from glory to glory. That means there's a depth to God that you and I have not reached yet. There's more of God's likeness for you and I to become. And it's God's will that we continue on this journey while we're in this life, that we're growing from glory to glory. We're going deeper and deeper into the things of God. See, there's much more of God's likeness for you to become. Look at the person next to you and say, uh-huh. Yeah, there's more of God's likeness for you to become. And so we've got to continue to grow. Listen, transformation is vital. We say this often around here, but learning the Bible is not about information, it's about transformation. It's not about gaining facts and learning things about who God is, but it's what we learn that transforms us, that makes us more like Him. That's the end goal. See, transformation is vital, one, because transformation is evidence of our relationship with God. Without transformation, we're no different than the world. Without transformation, there's no evidence of our relationship with them. Have you ever met people who said, oh, I'm a Christian, but they talk like a sailor? If you're a sailor here this morning, no offense, but you don't have the best reputation. Grace assists us in becoming more like Christ, not helping us remain where we are. God gives us His grace not to put a Band-Aid over our bad habits or over our inadequacies, but He gives us grace so that we can continue to get up and become more like Him. So transformation is vital because it's evidence of our relationship with Him. Transformation number two is vital because God measures you not by what you are today, but as His transforming work is making you to become. See, when He looks at you, He doesn't look at you as being an ecstatic. He doesn't look at you as being on your third marriage. He doesn't look at you as being someone with an anger issue. He doesn't look at you as being somebody who is broken. He looks at you through His Son and the work He's doing in your life as it's finished. See, that's how God measures you. That's how He looks at you and I by the finished product of what transformation is able to do. So it's vital that we continue to grow and continue to be transformed. That's why we get together twice a week to look at God's Word as a church family. That's why you need to be reading your Bible regularly. That's why you need to be in a habit of prayer consistently, because those are the elements God uses to transform you. Let me say this too, before we actually get to our main text. God will use your struggle to transform you. Because it's in your struggle where you realize you're inadequate to deal with the difficulties of life because you're broken and you need God's word, you need God's power in order to come alongside you to make you into who he wants you to become. And let me just encourage you this morning. There have been moments in my life when I felt like there was little to no change at all. Have you gone through those seasons? We are like, I'm just not growing, or I just don't feel like I'm growing, or I don't feel like I'm becoming what God wants me to become. If you feel that way, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel and say, okay, it's just not working, or it's just not for me, or I'm not good enough, I'm not strong enough to do this. Of course you're not. That's why he's giving you his Holy Spirit. But know this about God. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, what God has begun in you, he'll complete in you, so don't give up. When you don't feel like you can go on, when you don't feel like there's much change happening, don't give up. Just keep moving forward. Just keep taking one step. Just keep pursuing him and allow the transforming work of God to take root in your life. Amen. All right, let's look at verse 1 through 11 this morning. I'll have the words up overhead if you don't have your Bible with you. It says this, now concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. For those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray this morning. God, I thank you today that your word is life. I thank you today that your word is spirit and it brings life to us. As we open your word and as we discuss what you have to say to us this morning, give us ears to hear. Transform us. Let us not leave here the same way we came, but let us leave here being renewed, being restored, looking more like you. God, we surrender our will. We surrender our rights to you this morning that you may perfect in us the work you've begun in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now here in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul starts by answering what appears to be another question about Christ's return. Know this, that their question is not motivated by a doubt of his return, but of an anxiousness for his return. I kind of wondered the fact that they're asking him again and now asking him about when Christ is going to return, if they get an idea or sense that maybe the Apostle Paul is holding out on him. It's kind of like when your parents say, why can't I do that? And they just say, because. You're like, no, you're holding out on me. There's something more why you don't want me to do this, because you're just telling me because I said so. No, what is it that you're really saying? See, I get the sense in reading our text that maybe the people thought the Apostle Paul was waiting for another letter. Like, I'm going to say this for the third letter to the Thessalonians. Maybe in the fifth letter, I'm going to drop this bombshell on them, and they're going to be like, wow. And so they're asking him this question again, and it's clear by Paul's response that this wasn't the first time they'd asked, because he says in verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware. He's saying, listen, we've talked about this. We've discussed this. You already heard my answer. I don't have another answer for you. And so he continues that with the seasons and the times, you have no need to know. When the disciples asked Jesus about the same question, he says, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. So understand that Paul's not holding anything out on us. He's not waiting to drop this great nugget of truth upon the church or upon us. He just didn't know. See, the church, the Bible says, just doesn't need to know when Jesus will return. They need just to be ready for his return. It doesn't matter. If knowing when he's going to return is going to change how you live, then you're probably not living for him. If you've got to know, he's going to come back in 2020. Good, I got time. I'm going to go out and party for a year. I'm going to go and live La Vida Loca. Tacos every day, not just Tuesday. I'm going to go charge up every credit card because in 2020 he comes and I'll make my life right and then I'll be out. You're probably not living for him. And so he says, listen, it's not for you to know. You just need to be ready. You just need to get your life ready. You just need to continue pursuing godliness. But what Paul does give is two illustrations regarding Christ's return. Number one, he says that he will return like a thief in the night. You notice thieves don't announce they're coming? Anybody ever been robbed? Anybody have their house or their car broken into? These are the most godly people in the world. Nobody's raising one hand. Okay, now look at honesty. The Holy Spirit's convicting. Or like you were the robber. That's what's happening. You're like, yeah. I didn't know that was the question, but I guess in a sense. A thief doesn't announce that they're coming. If they did, you would know. But see, a thief anticipates you not knowing. In fact, he picks a time when you're not looking and you're not prepared. He might scope your home out for days. He might begin to take down your patterns and realize you're not even concerned. He might even recognize you didn't close that window this time. You've become so casual. You've become so relaxed that you're no longer guarding yourself. Thief looks for a victim who's not expecting him because the element of surprise will work in his favor. So every day, you and I need to wake up saying, this is the day he returns. We need to get up, yawn, turn on the coffee, and say, this is the day. This is my last cup of coffee this morning because Christ could be coming back today. This might be the day. Let it be before I get to work. If not, wait till after the weekend, Lord. But this could be the day. So we need to live every moment with the anticipation that he returns. So when he returns, you can say, I'm ready. I'm set. Let's go. I've been waiting for this. I've been preparing for this. So how do we prepare? What's it mean to be prepared for his return? See, our preparedness is a godly lifestyle. How do you prepare? You just continue to live a godly life. Continue to forsake the things of this world. Continue to deny yourself. Continue to pick up your cross daily. Continue to go about your life as God wills for you to do. And you'll be prepared for his return. You won't be shocked when he returns. You won't be surprised by his return. And here in this illustration about a thief, Paul links another analogy of the thief with the reference to darkness and night. And these two terms carry the meaning of someone who is spiritually blind or ignorant. See, there are some in the world who are spiritually blind and they have no idea Christ is returning. There are some that are so caught up in the affairs of this world that they've become ignorant or blind to the reality that the times, the seasons, the days are conditioning, are being prepared for his return. See, they're so focused on the matters of this world, they've become disinterested with the concept or the idea of his return and even angry about it. And so Paul warns the people. He says, don't become like that. Don't become so caught up in the day-to-day affairs of this world that you lose your anticipation of Christ's return. And Paul labels it. He says, it'll be the day of the Lord. And that phrase, you might want to underline that in your Bible, carries some significant meaning. In Amos chapter 5, the prophet gives a warning to those in Israel who've rejected God. And he calls them to repent. And he explains to them that God's coming. And when he comes, he's not going to just turn a blind eye to your sin or to your bad behavior. He's going to call it into justice. He's going to call it into judgment. And it says this in Amos chapter 5, verse 18 and through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? See, for those who've rejected Christ or those who aren't anticipating his return, Paul says, listen, the day of the Lord's not a great day. Like to those who don't want him to return, this is going to be a really bad day for them. See, in that day, God will avenge those who've been wrong. And with the full weight of his justice, he will judge the world. All those times where someone took advantage of you and you feel like they didn't get caught, they got off scot-free, the day of the Lord's coming. Don't worry, God will avenge every injustice on that day. But he is holding off because we don't serve a wrathful God. We serve a God of grace and mercy. And so he's holding off for you to repent. He's holding off, and he sends his prophet Amos to warn the people, like, come on, don't wait for this great day because you're not ready and it's going to be a bad day for you. And likewise, Paul includes this day of the Lord and explains how God will avenge those who've been wrong. See, when Jesus returns and touches down on the earth, it's judgment day. It's judgment day for those who've rejected him. Now, I know some may say, maybe someone here may say, well, that doesn't sound very loving. Your God sounds like an angry God. He doesn't sound like a kind, gentle, loving God. Wake up! Wake up! Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Like, if you think he's angry, he's got a right to be mad. Because he gave his favorable time to you where he's listening to you. He's waiting for you to call out to him where he can rush in, forgive you of all that you've done, and make you into a new person. He's waited for that day. That day of salvation is right now. It's today. So don't be upset when he comes to judge, because he's given you every day leading up to that to repent, to get your life right. He wants you to repent. He wants you to make things right. And he said, today's the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Your opportunity to repent is now. To have all your sin forgiven. Everything in the past, present, and future completely wiped clean. Right now, today is the day. Every day you're alive, God gives you as a day of salvation. So if you reject that, and you stand before him on the day of the Lord where he executes his judgment, don't be mad at him. Be mad that you wasted every day leading up to that day. The second illustration he gives about Jesus' return is as a woman in labor. Now, I've had the privilege of being there for all three of my sons born. Coming to this world is a great experience, but Delia had the more awesome experience of carrying and birthing our three boys into life. But you know what? Every time it happened, we knew it was coming. We knew it was coming. Like, Delia didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what, I don't feel so good. Maybe we should go to the hospital because I've got some severe stomach pains happening right now. Let's go. We get to the hospital. Boom, you're pregnant. You're having a baby. What? Like, that never happened. Like, from the moment she found out she was pregnant, it was clear. Like, there were signs. She got nauseated, certain smells, certain foods made her uncomfortable, the child started growing. Like, we knew birthing was on its way. Like, there was no shock or no surprise to us when it came time to give birth. We knew what was happening. And this is what Paul says. He says, the signs and the indicators in this life are all leading to this one point. Just like a woman in labor, like everything leading up in that pregnancy was coming to that point of birth. Everything that happened for those 39 weeks and 6 days prior to that led you to that rational conclusion, the child is coming. And it's the same way with Christ. All these signs, all these labor pains, you look at what's happening in our world today. And I remember as a kid, when I was 10, 11 years old, people saying, oh, things have never been this bad. Guess what? They've never been this bad. And all the signs are pointing to Christ's return. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians and us, he says, be sober. And what he means is be alert. Like, be aware. Like, don't be so, have your head in a cloud that you're not cognizant of what's happening, because the signs are there. Jesus is returning. It's not a matter of if, it's when. He's going to come. And here's the thing, just like pregnancy, nothing is stopping week 40 from happening. Like, you carry that child for 39 weeks, and you're like, okay, I'm done. That was a fun experience. The glow can go. I'm done. Let's lose this extra weight. Like, no, you're giving birth. Like, that's how you're losing that extra weight. That 6.5 pounds is coming out, and there's no way of avoiding it. Like, it's happening. Paul says, it's happening. Like, Jesus is coming. There's the labor pains. You hear it, you see it, you can feel it. It's coming. Nothing is going to stop his return. Now, I know what some of you Bible scholars out here are thinking. It's been almost 2,000 years since Paul wrote this. Like, how big is this baby going to be? Like, how long is this pregnancy going for? That's a long time to wait, right? 2,000 years? But aren't we just naturally impatient people? Husbands, we know. Your wives will tell us the truth. We are just naturally impatient people. Like, my Keurig takes 2,000 years to produce a cup of coffee now. Like, I've gotten so used to hitting that button. Remember when you have to go and you go and get the grounds, and then you have to find the coffee filter, then you have to put it in, you have to scoop out the 6 scoops, and all of a sudden it's 3 p.m., so you don't even need coffee anymore, right? And then you have to go fill up the water, bring it back, pour out the water, get this underneath before the coffee starts brewing, because it's going to be about another 12 minutes before it's actually filled up. And then at that point, you got to get to work. Now you just hit a button, and in about a minute, your coffee's there. Isn't that great? Well, I've had a Keurig for about 5 years, and now it takes forever. I'm like, the machine's broken because it's taking way too long. How long? A minute. Like, I can't wait that amount of time anymore. Like, it's taking, we're just naturally impatient. Laugh at me, but believe me, you've got your own story. What's the holdup for Jesus' return? Why the delay? Why is it taking almost 2,000 years for him to return? Well, understand this, that the conditions for Jesus' first coming had to be just right. They were perfect for his coming. Everything about the culture of that day, the Romans having to take over literally the world, was like setting the stage for Christ to come. One, it caused roads. Romans were great engineers, so you could travel great distance with a little more ease than you could beforehand. You didn't have to climb over these mountains. You had roads that were level, and for the most part, you could go anywhere you wanted. But with the Roman domination, Greek became a standard language. So everywhere you went, you could speak Greek, and people would understand it, and you could communicate with people. Well, all those conditions helped set up and make right the season, the time for Jesus to come the first time. I remember reading Revelations 1:7, and it says this about Jesus' second return. It says that on that day when the trumpet's blown and the angels are coming down, every eye will see him descending from the clouds. Right, but how? Like, we live on a curved earth. Do you know that? Like, the curvature of the earth doesn't allow you to look on a straight plane and see what's on the other side because it's curved, right? So there's no way, like in China and California, we're going to look and see what's going on. We can't see that. Like, if Christ comes back, could you come in the middle? Because maybe then we can both see a side of you. Like, how big are you? I guess 2,000 years giving birth, you're a big child. So maybe that return is going to be, but I've always read that verse and I thought, how is everybody going to see him? Like, how in the same moment, everybody going to be aware that he has come back? God works within the confines of our life. When you look at his first coming, he came born of a woman. He worked within the confines. He could have just appeared. When you look at he became a carpenter like his earthly father, Joseph. He began to take on those traits. And then when you look at how he died of a Roman crucifixion. He could have just died miraculously, or there could have been some sort of miraculous supernatural event, but he didn't. He allowed the confines and the rules of this world to play out and participate in his life. And his return is going to be no different. You know, in 2013, when the Egyptian military deposed their president, Morsi, that one of the major contributing factors to that overthrow was social media. In fact, Facebook, YouTube, and Twitter got a lot of credit for helping organize and broadcast some event that was taking place on the other side of the world. Like, we could view live the removing of a president in another nation that we're nowhere near because of social media. And then I begin to think, well, look at the advances we've made. Like, everybody in here, most everybody in here, if not, you will eventually have a smartphone. Some of you have smart watches. You've got tablets. Some of them are connected constantly through cellular service or through Wi-Fi. And so just imagine everybody connected through smart technology, that all of a sudden some UFO, also known as Jesus, returns from the clouds and descends. And they've got smartphones going live stream on Facebook, on Twitter, on Instagram, only for 60 seconds, showing this incredible event coming down, and we all have eyes on it, even though it's happening on the other side of the world. So I can see now, as technology advances and as the seasons are being primed for Jesus' second coming, things that 15 years ago we could have never have imagined are now possible today because of technology's advancement. We can see how these things are going to play into his return. In fact, four assemblies of God, men, are leading the way in developing wireless electricity. I'll send you the link in my weekly email about this. We don't even have time to go into it, and I couldn't explain it if I wanted to. But they've come up with this technology to be able to transmit electricity from one location to another without anything. You don't need power poles. You don't need transformers. They've been able to do it. In fact, our former general superintendent, Dr. George Wood, went out to Africa with them to see a demonstration. And he was in a big open field, and he held a light bulb in his hand. And there they were, several hundred yards away from them. And they told him just to hold it out like this. And they were able to wirelessly transmit energy, electricity, to that light bulb. And the light bulb came on. Like, this is in the making. And so as you think about the world, and there's so many pockets of our world that still don't have electricity, but it's going to be possible in the next few years. Like, it's there. And it's going to be available for every eye, as Revelations 1:7 says, to see Christ return. So what's his delay? What's holding him up? It's because the conditions have to be primed for his return, for a second coming, just as it was for his first. And know this, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord's not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, God's slow because he doesn't want anybody to miss the boat. He's taking his time. Like, if you're here and you're resisting him, it's your fault he hasn't returned. Yeah, if you came with someone who hasn't accepted Christ, hasn't made a decision to follow him, on that drive home today, you make sure you hit him on the back of the head and say, you're delaying Christ's return. Will you repent and be saved today? When you go out to eat, ask your waiter or waitress, do you know Christ? No, you're delaying Christ's return. Will you repent and ask him into your life? Because he's not coming back, because he wants everybody to repent. And he's holding the door open. Just hit people with that this week. Not physically, but verbally. Just let them know it's their fault. Listen to Ezekiel 33 about God's temperament. Verse 11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure in seeing them destroyed. I take no pleasure in their destruction. See, God has no desire to destroy anyone. But if we reject him, he's a just God. He must be fair. See, God's patience is what's delaying his return. It's his patience that's keeping the door of salvation open as long as possible. And when his foot, though, hits the ground, the door's shut. The game's over. There's no chance. When he hits the ground, they're like, okay, I believe him now. Believe, too late. when his foot, that's why in the rapture, that's why we're going up into the clouds to meet him, because we've been saved, we've been delivered, we're getting our inheritance, so we're not going to be on the ground as those who are being judged. When we go up with him and meet him in the clouds, then he'll come down, he'll touch down, and when he touches down, that's it. There's no other chance. Remember, today is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. He's leaving the door open. And until then, God is showing the world mercy that they may repent of their sin. Now, Paul informs them. He tells them not to worry about the exact time. He says, just put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. Understand that for a soldier, that helmet and that breastplate, those were two crucial areas of protection. Like that heart, your lungs, boy, those get pierced in battle, you're gone. Your head, you take a strong hit to the head and you're done. And so they would put on those. And so what he's saying is you need to prepare. Like you need to prepare the most vulnerable parts of your life. You've got to continue to pursue godliness. You've got to continue to pursue holiness. You got to focus on that. And then in verse 11, he implores us to use our energy, our time, to encourage and build up one another. Listen, let's not waste our time fighting and arguing. Let's not waste our time competing and comparing. Let's use our time and our energy to build up and encourage one another. Listen, if there's someone here this morning, you look, you're like, oh, brother so-and-so is not in the pew next to me or in front of me or behind me, or I didn't see so-and-so today. Call him. Call him. Find out. Say, hey, I didn't see you today. Is everything all right? I just want to check on you. If it's been a couple of weeks, get in touch with them and say, hey, how are you? I've missed you. I haven't seen you. Where have you been? Because the Bible encourages us to make sure that if any fall away, we do what we can to pull them back. See, that's our job. That's not my job. That's our job as the body of Christ, as the church family. I've shared with you before, and part of my goal, my job, my heart is to make sure that every person in this room is in line with me when we get to heaven. Like, while you're excited and you're all jazzed up because you see those pearly gates, you're like, that's what, it's not really pearls, it just shines. You're like, oh, that's so cool. I'm going to be going down the line counting, making sure everybody is there. Let's make that our desire as a church. That we'll do everything in our power, everything that we can, to the point of annoying somebody, to make sure that they're there with us. That as we get to heaven one day, that we're all there. So listen, the next time someone says, oh, I know the date and time Jesus is returning, tell them, no, you don't. Apostle Paul was smarter than you. God liked him probably more than you. And Jesus, his only son, he didn't even know. So you don't know. But what I do know is we just got to keep getting ready. See, don't get caught up with how much time it's been or how much more time it will be, but focus your energy on being ready, on staying alert. Spend your time loving, serving, and knowing Jesus and then making him known. That's all we got to do. That's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. Would you close your eyes so we could pray? Father, in heaven, we thank you this morning that you've given us your word to help guide us, to help navigate us, to help lead us. That we can shed ourselves of our brokenness, of our weakness, of our past, of our history, and that we can become a new creation daily. So, Father, this morning, I pray that we've heard what you've had to say to us. I pray that every word of mine has fallen to the ground, but that your word has penetrated our heart and our spirit, that your transformation could be done in us here this morning. So, God, I pray today, we leave here different. We'll leave here motivated. We'll leave here expecting your imminent return at any moment. Let us be the kind of church that builds up, encourages, and edifies one another and doesn't get distracted with the things of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.